third Sunday in June. It didn't become a national day of celebration honoring fathers until 1927. Mother's Day, we just celebrated last year, but is it only for a single day that we should celebrate our mothers or our fathers? I'm thinking about petitioning Congress making Father's Day once a month. Steak and presents, how can you go wrong with that, you know, once a month? Maybe once a week, you know, I could do that once a week. Hot dogs, you know, it all fits together. Maybe we should celebrate our fathers and our mothers every day. Not wait till special days to tell them how much we love them, how much we appreciate them, how grateful we are to God for them. You'll remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother. None of us had perfect parents. None of us are perfect parents. But we're getting there. We're moving in the right direction. Okay? We're a work in progress. So let's cut each other some slack. Let's cut our earthly fathers some slack. Tracy is not here to have done that. Kathy stole my thunder. I was going to have all the fathers in the congregation stand up. Yeah, I'll do it again. Fathers, would you stand up, please, so we can applaud you? Fathers, fathers, there you are. Oh, man. Thank you. God bless you guys. It is my privilege to honor you. This Father's Day finds us in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Matthew has set a very careful pattern in his gospel, in his narrative of Jesus' baptism. He shows us that Jesus realizes the hour of his public ministry has come. The Father speaks from heaven. He is well pleased with the Son. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of the dove. That begins the earthly ministry of Jesus, his public ministry anyway. And then in Matthew's account of the wilderness temptations, he shows us that Jesus deliberately chose the method by which he would accomplish his Father's purposes. He would do exactly what the Father asked him to do, and that included the cross. It was more important to him to do the Father's will than anything else in life. The Father had given him a great task to save the world. Now, if a man has a great and noble and global calling, he's going to need some help. So Jesus gathered his disciples to him. He'd spent the entire night in prayer on the mountain and then came down and chose the 12 that he did. His, what would you call them besides disciples? Helpers? Assistants? Staff? Whatever you choose. But I know that if helpers and assistants and staff are to do their work efficiently and effectively, they need to be trained. They need to be taught. And that's what Jesus does in starting in Matthew chapter 5. It is the first of five major discourses that Matthew gives us. There is some discussion amongst the scholars as to whether this was one sermon at one time or was it broken up. We're not sure, and I don't know that it much matters. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus was basing his ministry in Capernaum, just off to the northwest of Capernaum, is this level increasing slope that leads up to the Judean mountains there. And it's on that slope, apparently, that Jesus delivers this. So it is called the Sermon on the Mount, on that level but sloping upward place. His disciples, it says, not included just them, but the crowds as well. As verse 1 tells us, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came with him and he began to teach them. This is a very formal setting. Now, Jesus has been called rabbi often up to this point in time. But seeing the crowds, he goes up into what is quite frankly a natural amphitheater that needs no amplification for the voice to carry over multiple thousands that may have been gathered on the hillside with him, his disciples closest to them. And then he assumed the posture of a formal teacher. The rabbi sits down. And we still refer to that today, the chair of the department in a university. Or the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, literally, out of his seat, his throne, ex cathedra. So Jesus then, as the rabbis of his age did, when it was a formal teaching session, when he is about to give them the essential teaching of the kingdom of God, he sat down. And that was the notice to the people, if you will. Everybody listen very carefully. This is a formal teaching. This isn't something that's off the cuff. This is a word from God to the people of God, those that are seeking after him. The kingdom of God, that is not only the theme of the Bible, the theme of Matthew, the theme of these Beatitudes, the kingdom of God. So he's going to teach his disciples what the kingdom of God is like. He's going to share with them, the disciples as well as the crowd, what are the standards of the kingdom of God. And quite frankly, some of it will sound a lot like the Old Testament, where there were some very serious commands made of the people if they were going to follow God. Well, Jesus lays down some things that if we thought we could keep the Old Testament law, he blows us right out of the water and reminds us that we have all, at least in spirit, broken much of the law. The crowds following him, they were amazed at his teaching at the close of the Beatitudes in chapter 7 and verse 28 says, these opening 11 verses constitute what are called the Beatitudes. I know that there was a famous preacher a number of years ago that said, these are the be happy attitudes. No, they're not. That means you can't apply any of this to your life unless you're happy. That's an emotional response to a given situation. Happiness can ebb and flow depending on self and circumstance. If my health is good, I find it easier to be happy. If things are going my way, I find it easier to be happy. But if that's all this is teaching on how to be happy, we've missed the entire point. What Jesus says in these opening verses is something about the people that will occupy the kingdom of God. He gives them hope and encouragement in their sufferings on this earth. In the original language, there is no verb there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, but the word are in the King James Version, you'll notice, is in parentheses. These are not simply statements, these are exclamations. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. These are not pious platitudes of what we hope for in the future. These are the congratulations on what is right now. This would be good news to the people. You may be poor in spirit, but blessed are you because you are poor in spirit. The Lord is going to lift you up. You who suffer and are mournful in this life, you will be lifted up. But your position in Christ Jesus now lifts you up until he comes and completes that task. They're not simply exclamations. They're declarations of the King about his kingdom. He's sharing with us that we have a hope that we can enter into now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not something that we wait for, that we will ultimately enter into, the fulfillment of it, certainly, but we can experience it now. Can we call ourselves blessed now? Do you have food? Do you have clothing? Do you have shelter? Does God love you? Is your eternal destiny sure? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? These things say yes, yes, yes. That gives me cause to know that I'm a blessed man. We take those so much for granted. Don't look at these and say, I'm going to be blessed. Look at these and say, I am blessed. I may be among the poor in spirit, but that the kingdom of God is mine, the kingdom of heaven. I may be mourning for a season in verse 4, but not only will I be comforted, but he comforts me now. I am comforted. You've already entered into the kingdom of God, dear friends. Thus, you are already blessed. You'll be blessed out of your socks when we hit heaven's door, to be sure. But right here, right now, we are blessed. Would you say that with me? I am blessed. I am blessed. Oh, that just bears repeating from time to time. I am blessed. I've got a roof over my head. I've got clothes on my back. I've got food in my mouth. On days like today, my kids give me cards and cook dinner for me and let me take naps. It's good. I'm a blessed man. We are blessed to live in the country that we do. We are blessed to live in a land where nobody's coming in to take us all captive, throw us in jail, and burn our Bibles. We take these things for granted, but the fact of the matter is we are blessed. And you should look in a mirror from time to time and remind yourself of that. Say, I am blessed. I am blessed, regardless of whether I'm poor in spirit or whether I'm mourning. Blessed are the meek, it says in verse 5. We will inherit the earth. It is the proud and arrogant that demand their own way in this life. It is the meek that wait on God that will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As I go through this list, it makes me hungry for more of God. It makes me hungry to be more in His presence, that I might know His comfort, that I might be lifted up when my spirit is down, that I might be reaffirmed in the fact that the meek will inherit the earth, that if I hunger and thirst for Him, I'll be filled. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, you will find. The door will be open to you. I am blessed. The Beatitudes, in effect, are seeing simply, oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the blessedness that is ours for being a child of God. Oh, the joy of knowing the victory is ours because of Christ Jesus. And the word blessed that is repeated so often in these opening 11 verses in the Beatitudes is a very special word. In the Greek, it is makarios. It is a word that the ancient Greeks used to describe their gods. Thus, in its Christian usage, it is a God-like joy. Let me just give you, for instance, of that that comes to us out of the original languages. The meaning of makarios is best seen in its particular usage. The Greeks always used to call the island of Cyprus He Makaria, not Macarena. That's a dance different. Makaria is the feminine form of it, and it means literally the happy island. And here's why they called it that. They did so because they felt that this island was so lovely, so fruitful, so magnificent, so majestic, so rich and fertile, that a man would never need to cross its coastline to find all that he needed in life. That's why it was called the Happy Island. That's why those who lived there were called blessed. You wouldn't have to go anywhere else to be blessed. You wouldn't have to leave. You would never have to venture beyond its coastline to find the perfectly contented life. It had such a climate, it had such flowers, fruits, trees, minerals, and natural resources that it contained within itself all the materials needed for peace and life, happiness and contentment. That's what this is saying. Jesus is saying you don't need anything outside the kingdom of God. If you have the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter if your external circumstances are poor. It doesn't matter if you're destitute, if your health is failing. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are so blessed being within the kingdom of God. Within this kingdom, you have all of the resources you ever need. You would never have to go beyond its coastline to live a full and contented and happy and meaningful existence. That's what makarios means. I don't need anything outside the kingdom of God. And because I'm a part of the kingdom of God, I am blessed. That is our identity in Christ Jesus. It's found within us. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you? Why do we always look for external circumstances to make us happy? Oh, if I just had this, or if I had that, a different relationship, a different job, a bigger house, a nicer car, if I could indulge myself in my hobbies more. Really? No, makarios describes that joy which is internal. It is serene. It is untouchable by the trials of this life. It is self-contained. It is a joy that is completely independent of all of the chances and changes of life because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why we are blessed. The English word happiness, on the other hand, kind of gives itself away when you look at the pieces of the word that make it up. The very word hap in English means chance. If by chance your circumstances are good, then you can be happy. Happiness is completely dependent upon self and circumstance, the chance occurrences, if you will, of life. The Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable by the things of this world. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. No one will take your joy from you," he said in John 16:22. They can't. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? In Galatians 5:22 and verse following. Love, joy, peace, patience. You have everything within you already to live a life of complete contentment, peace, joy, and victory. You've already got it. Why aren't more Christians experiencing it? If we already have everything within us, we need to acquire it. Why are we falling so short? And in a nutshell, it is this. We have believed the lie of the world and the enemy that said external circumstances is what makes us happy. So we look to the Hollywood starlets and we wish that we had their money. We look at the wealthy tycoons. Oh, if I could just win the lottery, if I just had their money, if I just had their job, then that's a lie from the pit of hell. Those people have not found happiness in that. I'll never forget an ABC interview that was done with Ted Turner a number of years ago. And they asked him, "Mr. Turner, tell us about where you're at financially in life, and are you a contented man now?" And he said, "You know, I have been a pauper, I've been a millionaire, and I've been a billionaire. And can I tell you, it's all about the same?" Really? Now, I've never been a millionaire or a billionaire, but to Ted Turner, he said, it's really not substantially different than being a pauper. Because if you're looking for outward things to give you that sense of meaning and purpose and peace and contentment, you will never find it. But if, on the other hand, you realize that I already have within me all that I need, the Holy Spirit fills the children of God, I have the kingdom of God, it is within me. If I get in touch with that source and stop looking outside the kingdom of God for contentment, then and only then will I find that I am indeed a blessed man. Stop looking at the world. We can't follow what it follows. We march to the beat of a different drummer. Amen. The sooner we find that out, the better. Happiness. No, I'm not going to give in to the chance occurrences of things that happen to me in life and gauge whether I'm blessed or not by that. No, my joy is untouchable. My position in Christ Jesus, unassailable. Who I am in Christ Jesus will last me for all eternity. I am blessed as you are. The Beatitudes, can I tell you, what they speak of this joy through the pain. I thought much of Tracy in the preparation of this message. There is a joy in the loss of his father that's bedrock for him. He just lost his father. That's difficult for anyone. And yet, there was such a bedrock joy there. And Tracy would say it often this past week, "I'm blessed. I am blessed to know my dad is saved. I am blessed to know he's going to heaven with Jesus. I am blessed to have spent the time with him that we did. I'm blessed. I am blessed. I am blessed." That should be the perspective of every Christian. And that's as positive as it gets. It is only when you and I start looking at ourselves and our circumstances do we become disgusted and morose and depressed. Oh, this is going on. I got conflict there and this is falling apart. I don't have money. I just lost my job. And all of a sudden you go, where is the Christian strength? Where's the peace? It's within you. But weak Christians cannot stand the storms of life. They're not in touch with the internal resources that Jesus Christ died to give them. You have the Holy Spirit within you. It's not a matter of you getting more of the Spirit to sustain you in your trials. It's about more of the Spirit having more of you in your trials. That's when you experience victory. That's when you experience being blessed of God and knowing I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We started that song out this morning in our praise and worship. Nothing is impossible for God. Then why do we act like it is? Why do we act like he's not on the throne? Why do we mope and wonder? We pray too little and we anguish too much about things of no eternal consequence whatsoever. Joy through the pain, joy which sorrow and loss and pain and grief are powerless to touch. Makarios is a joy that shines through tears which nothing in this life or death can take away. What stands out to me as well as I've been studying these beatitudes, not be happy attitudes. The verse opening 11 verses tell me, I'm already blessed. This is my position in Christ Jesus. That's how you should read that. And then Jesus goes on to talk about being salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? In other words, you and I are salt and light. And if we're not close to Christ, the light grows dimmer and the salt loses its flavor. What you have after a time is something that you can only throw on the sidewalks in icy weather. Rock salt. Can't use it for anything else. Can't be used as a preservative. Can't use it to flavor your food. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You, another metaphor, are the light of the world. Now, you stop right there. Didn't Jesus say that he was the light of the world? Remember, Jesus said he was the light of the world? Then how can he say that we're the light of the world? Who's inside us? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, unless I ascend back to my Father, I can't send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. So we've got him right in here. I have all the resource that I need. Jesus then went on to say, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. There was a little city of Nain just at the top of that hillside from which he was preaching, which was famous for its making of lamps and lanterns that were used inside of households. It was indeed a city of light, a city on a hill. And that is what Jesus is referring to. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, this Father's Day, I can't help but tell you, verse 16 captures my attention, especially that phrase, your Father. I remember that Jesus constantly referred to God as his Father. In fact, some 45 times it's recorded in New Testament Scripture, Jesus referring to God as my Father. Matthew 7 and 21 says as much. Not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus was claiming a very singular and unique relationship. There is something about the bond between sons and fathers. I got both in my family. I got guys and I got daughters. They're all interesting to raise. Girls are easier until they hit puberty. Guys are stubborn from the womb and need constant discipline and correction. And they love things that kids should not love. Snakes, spiders, scorpions. They're just fascinated by those things. But can I tell you, there is a difference in how I interact with my sons than how I interact with my daughter. I'm so much more tender with my daughter. She can reduce me to a puddle of tears by batting her eyes the right way. She has me wrapped around her little finger. And can I tell you, that's where I've always wanted to be. since she was born and wearing her little ballerina outfits and us having tea parties together. She had me wrapped right around there. And she was so tender-hearted. I didn't have to discipline my little girl much at all. In fact, I remember one time we were at the Golden Feed Trough over here, Golden Corral. And she was sitting at the far end of the table. We had some big family get-together. And Jenny was being a kid, she's probably 4 or 5, and she was at the far end of the table, and I just waited long enough that I caught her eye. I just caught her eye at the end of the table, and I gave her one of those daddy looks and just went. Instantly, her lower lip started quivering. Tears welled up in her eyes, just as big as alligator tears. She sat there with her hands in her head. You know, your son, you're going to have to get up and hit in the head. Daughters are so tender. Can I tell you, I just love that about girls. So they are so tender-hearted, so tender-spirited. Your son, you're just going to need to go and whack him upside the head and go, yo, hey, dummy, shape up. Oh, you okay, that boy. You know, guys, can I tell you ladies something? Us guys are not trying to be as insensitive as dirt clods. It just comes by nature. Didn't God made us from the dust of the earth? That's what a dirt clod is. That's who you're married to. So if you have high expectations about being married to Mr. Sensitive, please send him to charm school. Get in touch with his feminine side. But the relationship I have with my sons now that they're all grown men is some deep, deep water. I never had a close relationship with my dad until my dad hit 67. I came from a family where there's no hugging. Yeah, no compliments. No, I never heard I love you. I didn't grow up in that kind of generation. Didn't hear that stuff. Real men did not do that. So, but I didn't have a very, very nurturing mother figure as well. So we were the original latchkey kids. We kind of raised ourselves. And I grew up a good part of my life resenting my dad, especially. He had an alcoholic tendency to him. And when he would drink, he'd get meaner than a junkyard dog. And I have some of the worst memories in the world back that far. But something radical happened when my dad turned 67. He showed up in my driveway one day, and he was a mess. My dad didn't like me, so it surprised me that he showed up in my driveway at all. But there on Main Street with cars going by at 50 miles an hour, he's telling me how his life has fallen apart. Jimmy, I thought getting these $1,600 hearing aids was going to turn my life around, but it didn't. And so I thought getting my eyes laser surgery to make me more attractive to younger women. And I dumped your mom and I married a woman who was 25 years younger than me. And I thought that would bring me happiness till she divorced me. And I thought to myself, yeah, you get what you deserve sometimes. And then he broke down crying. And he said, I don't have what I'm chasing after, Jim. I don't know what I'm chasing after. All I know is I haven't found it. And my dad broke down crying. And it really caught me off guard. I didn't know how to respond to that. Never seen my dad cry. And he wasn't drunk. And he hugged me. And he said, Jimmy, I need what you got. And I said, and what's that, Dad? He said, I need your faith. I need your faith. And I said, Dad, I got faith the size of a mustard seed. I don't think it's my faith you need. I think it's my Jesus that you need. And I had the good pleasure of leading my own father to faith in. Never feel like, guys, that you're not having an impact in your kids' lives. You have a more powerful impact than you will ever know. Show your kids faith. Show them Christ Jesus. Be a man of God. Let them catch you in the Word. Let them catch you in prayer. Encourage faith in them. That's the best thing that you can do as a father. I had the pleasure of leading my father to Christ, but what I really did was I took a man that I'd known all my life and introduced him to my Heavenly Father. That's all I did. That's our privilege. That's what L.B. Lee's trying to do on Saturday or Sunday nights with the guys and the gals, is equipping them to introduce people to their Heavenly Father who loves them. Who loves them. Jesus often referred to his heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Of course, in John's Gospel, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." But then Jesus expanded the fatherhood of God and extended it to every one of us. Remember, he taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And after his resurrection, he told the women at the tomb, "Go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That's John chapter 20. And three times in the text before us in the Beatitudes, Jesus shares with us that he is now our Heavenly Father. That's why we can go through the Beatitudes and say, "I am blessed. I am blessed. I'm going to be more blessed when I get to glory. That's a whole other issue. But I'm blessed here and now. And it has nothing to do with my pocketbook or my health or my age or anything else. It has to do with who I am in Christ Jesus. And because all of the resources I need are internal, I don't go looking for affirmation elsewhere. I don't need an attaboy from anybody else. I've already got it from God." The relationship I never had with my earthly father until he got saved, and that was a magical turnaround, I've had since day one with my heavenly Father. All that I needed in life, God has provided me because he is our heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus says the first time there. It occurs in verse 16. If you'd like to skip down to verse 45, Jesus says that again. The context backs us up to verse 43. "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." We all have a Father who wants to father us in every good sense of the word. And Jesus says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he wrapped up chapter 5 with the most impossible demand of all. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Verse 16 taught us that God's children live to glorify him by walking in the light. Verse 45 there, that God's children glorify him by doing good deeds to others, especially those who don't deserve it. And verse 48 reminds me that God's children glorify him by caring for others the way he does. Perfectly. The word perfect can be interpreted mature or complete as well. Be perfect. Now, what we should be saying is, "I can't do that." That's right, you can't. Not in the power of the flesh. And there's no amount of seminars, no books that you can buy that will teach you to do that. It is something that occurs within you. It's a change that happens over time as you yield to the Holy Spirit. Be perfect. That is the goal for every one of us. Are you pursuing that goal? "Oh, Lord, I want to be perfect. I want to be." Someday we will be. But we should be moving in that direction now. We're a constant work under progress. Our Heavenly Father is our perfect example in what a perfect Father is and what a perfect Father does. In Exodus 34, he revealed himself to Moses. He came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud, stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Did you catch that? Our Heavenly Father is gracious and compassionate. Guys, every one of us should be the same. It says that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. Dads, please, in Jesus' name, tell your kids you love them. Hug your kids from time to time. It is not an effeminate thing. I think it's the most manly thing you can do. And your boys need to hear it most of all. Your daughters already know it. The boys need to hear it. I think all kids need to hear it. God describes himself as maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Tells you that there is a discipline role that fathers should take as well. So many fathers today are leaving their wives to do all of the discipline and come home and wonder why they have hellions for children. Pick up the rod, apply it to the seed of education, and your children will be better for it. Parenting according to the Proverbs is a great way to go. Study the Proverbs. Has a lot to say about raising your kids. That's another sermon. The New Testament uses a very specific term where it describes God not only as a father, not as Jesus' father, not even as my father, but God as the father. And in the Greek language, that little three-letter word, the, he is the quintessential father. He is the perfect father. He is the one true father. God the Father is listed 18 times in the New Testament. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 18:6. He is the eternal Father. God, not just a Father, but the Father. Singular and unique, who sets a perfect example for each one of us to follow. What kind of Father God is? Oh my. Oh my. And then in Paul's writing, the Ephesian church in chapter 5, he encourages the saints, be imitators of God. You want to be a good father? Imitate God. I just want to wrap this up. We'll do more verse by verse Wednesday through the individual passages of Matthew 5. But this Father's Day, I just wanted to... The three times that Jesus repeated Father in chapter 5 just stuck out to me. All of us had fathers. Some of us had good ones. Some of us not so good. If you had a good father, give God thanks, glory, honor, and praise for it. If you had a not so good father, or you struggled with issues of bitterness or forgiveness, that would be a great present to give Dad today. Call him, visit him if you can, and tell him, I love you, Dad. And anything you ever did against me, I forgive you. And anything I've ever done against you, forgive me. Because chances are, if you didn't have a perfect dad, he didn't have a perfect kid either. I think that you and I have just as much to repent of as our parents do, for sure. If you had a not so great dad or one that's not saved, pray for him. Choose to forgive them and ask God to forgive them. Can I just give you 4 points in closing if you're taking notes? First point, the question is not so much whether we had good fathers or bad fathers, but what kind of fathers do we want to be? And what concrete steps are you taking to become that kind of father? Second point, God is our perfect example of what a perfect father is and what a perfect father does. I want to be a father like God is to me. That's the kind of father I want to be. Loving, gracious, kind, forgiving. God is loving, kind, wise, gentle, forgiving, compassionate, slow to anger. Some of you dads have anger issues. Can I tell you, you don't have an anger issue so much as you have a spiritual issue. You bring that under the control of God's Holy Spirit. You should be walking in peace and love and joy. Anger is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you disagree with me after service, come on up. Let me spank you publicly. Listed in Galatians are the attributes of a Spirit-filled person. You know the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pursue Him, and the fruit starts growing naturally. Fruit is a natural byproduct of an abiding relationship in Him. That's the kind of fruitful fatherhood I want to have in my life. Third point, guys, can I tell you, whether you have kids or not, there is always somebody in the church that needs to be fathered. Watch sometimes how the little children run up to me before or after service. There is nothing more precious to me in all of life than the little ones in the church coming up and hugging my leg. And, oh, Pastor Jim, I just love you. And happy Father's Day. I've heard it from a half a dozen kids so far this morning, and I delight in that. I think that all of us should be fathering all of the young ones that God puts in our lives. So I'm not biologically related to them. You're spiritually related to them. That's far more important. Far more important. Find somebody who needs to be fathered today and you give them a fatherly hug and tell them you love them. And God loves them too. All of us have a God-appointed someone to father, especially in the faith. For some of you, it's your kids. Or others, it'll be younger brothers in the faith or co-workers. Kids in Sunday school, ask God to show you who needs a father's touch from you today. What are you doing today to make you become a better father tomorrow? And the fourth and final point, can I tell you this? The greatest gift you dads can give your children today, the greatest gift you can give them is to love your wives. Your kids see that. You've set the best example for them at all. You love your wife. You speak well of her. You cherish her. And as the kids pick up on that, that's how they will treat their wives years and years from now. It is a legacy that you set in motion today that is fulfilled as your kids grow up. Set an example for your children. Love their mother. It's commanded in Scripture. How many times? How many times?